Gospel chapter 5, please. John chapter 5. And, of course, our topic is the tools of the Bible. And, of course, there's different ways to address a subject like this. I could give you a lecture on the architecture of the pools and all those kind of things. But it wouldn't really be much help to you on Monday morning when you're stuck in the traffic in Penang. You need something more practical. So what I'd like to focus on is what particularly happened at these pools. Okay, so we're going to look at two pools, Pool of Bethesda and the Pool of Siloam. We'll think a little bit about the pools and what the Bible tells us about them, but primarily we want to think about the events that took place there. So let's begin by reading from John 5. We'll read the first 18 verses, and then hopefully in the second half of this, we'll look at John chapter 9. So John chapter 5, it says, "After this there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool, and troubled the water. Whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in, was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And a certain man was there, which had an infirmity 38 years. That when Jesus saw him lie, and knew that he had now been a long time in that case, he saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man, when the water is troubled, to put me into the pool, but while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made whole, and took up his bed, and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, It is the Sabbath day, it is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. He answered them, He that made me whole, the same said to me, Take up thy bed and walk. Then asked they him, What man is that which said unto thee, Take up thy bed and walk? And he that was healed wist not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away. And a multitude being in that place, afterward Jesus findeth him in the temple, and said to him, Behold, thou art made whole, sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. Therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. But Jesus answered them, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. So, very, very interesting passage. And I want to suggest to you, this chapter is very key in John's Gospel, in that up to now, we've been developing themes that are introduced in the prologue of the Gospel of John. The prologue is in John 1, 1 through 18. And it's kind of like an introduction to the book, and certain themes are stated, and they're developed throughout the book. And so one of the themes, let's just look back there, John 1 verse 12, one of the themes that is stated by John in this prologue is this, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And up to now, this book, if we've been reading it, has been very positive in this regard. It seems like everybody's receiving him. As we've gone through, Nathanael, the man in whom there was no guile, he received him. He recognized that he was the Messiah. Nicodemus received him. The woman of Samaria received him. The Samaritan multitudes received him. I mean, if the book keeps going like this, everybody's going to be swept before him. It's just tremendous. But there's another theme in the book that is introduced in chapter 1, verse 11. He came to his own, and his own received him not. See, not everybody's going to receive him. Some are definitely not going to receive him. And actually, this chapter is the beginning of development of that idea of there were those that not only did not receive him, but detested him. Okay, and so this is going to be a very integral chapter. In fact, it's so key in development of unbelief and rejection of the person of Christ that this incident If you look over to John 7, verse 23, John 7, 23. Now, you've just turned over two chapters, but actually it's 2 years on chronologically. So in two pages, we've just gone 2 years. Okay? And John 7, 23, Jesus says, "If a man on the Sabbath day receives circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry at me because I have made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day?" And the idea is that they're still mad at him because of this miracle in John 5, 2 years later. Right? You're still mad at me. Right? So, in a sense, this incident, they really get upset, and it's going to continue this hostility until he's nailed to a cross. So really, it's the development of hostility and unbelief, which raises another theme that comes in John 1, and that is verse 17. It says, "The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." And it is really interesting as you contrast law and grace here in this chapter. Lord Jesus heals a man, and all the Jews can say to him, I mean, instead of saying, "We rejoice with you, our fellow Israelite, that now, after all these years, you can finally walk again." What do they say? "It's the Sabbath day, you're not supposed to be carrying your bed." I mean, that's the law. All it can do is condemn, condemn, condemn. Right? That's all it does. Can't do anything for the man whatsoever. And now when he's healed by pure grace, grace and truth coming by Jesus Christ, all the law can say is, "Well, you're carrying your bed. It's the Sabbath day. What do you think you're doing?" And so it really is interesting that you see these themes come together. So let's look at the text now, having just made those introductory remarks. Verse 1, "After this was the feast of the Jews." I like that. Because actually, if you read Leviticus 23, the feasts were not called feasts of the Jews. They were called feasts of Jehovah. They were feasts that were instigated by God, was his idea. He wanted the fellowship with his people. It was all him, really. It was the feast of Jehovah. But by this time in their history, what was instigated by God, God is not in it anymore. He said it's the feast of the Jews. In fact, it's happened like that for quite some time. Look back at Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. And you'll see that even in Isaiah's day, that those feasts were detested by the Lord. Isaiah 1 verse 14, "Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They're a trouble unto me, I am weary to bear them." Wow, that's staggering, isn't it? "I loathe them," God says. Now what happened? God's idea, he instigated them. But what happened is that they just were going through the motions. It had become an empty ritual. Their hearts were far from God. They were still carrying out the ceremony, but they were far from the Lord. And it's possible, you know, we have an instituted feast, right? We're a remembrance feast. And it's possible that something given by God, if we're not careful and our love for the Lord diminishes, it can just become a dry, empty ritual. Just going through the motions, right? And God's not in it anymore because of the emptiness of it. So we've got to be careful that we guard our hearts. Certainly Israel were not careful in this point, and so it became the Feast of the Jews. So Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now verse 2 says, there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. And so Bethesda, the name means the house of mercy. And certainly this pool, there was going to be an act of divine mercy that would take place. It's surrounded by these five porches. And it's located by the sheep gate. So it says there is in Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool. And so it's actually by what would happen is this pool, just by its very location, by the sheep gate, every sheep, every lamb that was brought to sacrifice would have come through that gate, past that pool. And I suspect, because remember, these lambs had to be without blemish, that as they came through there, if there was a lamb that on the journey had started to look a bit disheveled, they might have used the water in the pool to clean it up. Right? But the point is that droves and droves of lambs would have been brought through there by the worshippers to sacrifice. And so multitudes would have come along that pathway through here, passing this pool of Bethesda. And what we find is that as the multitudes would have passed, and by the way, included in these multitudes would have been the Lord Jesus when he was brought up as an infant to the festivals. Because as a male, he would have been required. And he would have walked past this pool. And this man, by the way, we're going to learn about this man that he's been there 38 years. A certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. And I would imagine that on those days, he's been lying there 38 years, a long time. The Lord Jesus might have walked past him on numerous occasions, bringing the lamb up to the Passover or the various festivals. Verse 3 says, in these five porches around the pool, okay, lay a great multitude of impotent folk, blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. What a picture of the devastating effects of sin upon the human race. You know, I don't know if you remember these cameras that took these pictures. I used to have one. This is when they still use film in cameras, you know, so this kind of ages me a little bit. I know that most of you don't even know that that ever existed, but it did. And I used to get these, and they would take kind of a very kind of tremendous wide picture. Okay? So if you had one of those cameras, you took a picture like that of the Pool of Bethesda and those five porches, all these sick, crippled people are all there. This is a snapshot of what sin has brought into this world. The devastating effects of sin. And it's quite a picture. Marred humanity. Just waiting. That's the picture. We're told that there were different types of people there. There was the blind. And of course, that's humanity. Blinded by the god of this world, spiritually. The lame. Those that walk is crooked. They can't walk straight. That's humanity too, isn't it? Their walk is, well, they're not walking the way God intended them to for the most part. And then, of course, impotent or paralyzed. They can't do a thing, it seems, to save themselves. And so it's a crippling picture of the devastating effects of sin. And then verse 4. Now, when I read verse 4, some of you will look puzzled because probably in your NIV it might not even be there at all. Is it there, verse 4? The one that I was using on my Logos Bible software didn't have it at all. So, an angel went down at certain seasons to the pool. Is that in yours? Yep. No. Okay. Something's on it. It's not there. Again, there's a difference textually between the majority text and the so-called superior older manuscripts. I say that so-called because I don't believe it for 1 minute. But anyway, the majority text has this in, and the older manuscripts don't, and the thinking is that the people who hold to the older manuscripts view believe that a zealous scribe kind of interposed this explanation of an angel coming and stirring up the waters. But to me it makes perfect sense, in a sense that there had to be something that caused this, that kept these people there for 38 years. Why would they be there if there wasn't something in it? Right? And so, don't ask me to explain all the details of it, but I can tell you this, that it tells us that whoever was first in after the troubling of the water, he was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And these people, that's why there's a great multitude of, they believed it. They were kept there. This man's there for 38 years. Obviously, he has a sense that there's hope here. It's not great hope, but there's hope. Maybe one day he'll be the first in the pool. And so there he is, 38 years, waiting for this water to be stirred so that he can get in first. And obviously the chances of being first in were not great if this man's been there 38 years. And I'll just try and give you an idea of what I would call a definition of frustration. Let me just read verse 7. The impotent man answered him, "Sir, I have no man where the water is troubled to put me into the pool, but while I am coming, another steppeth down before me." So here's the picture. Here's this man, and he's lame. And all of a sudden, he hears some movement in the pool.
And so he begins to try and pull himself closer to the water. Like, maybe this time, you know what I mean? And he's given everything he's got, all his energy, because it's important, you're first in. And so there he is, pulling himself along, then he hears a splash. Somebody else has beat him to it. So now he's got to crawl back again and wait for the next time. And every time it happens, he starts moving as fast as somebody else beats him to it. How frustrating is that? That's been his experience. And so, clearly a very frustrating scene. Just to give some perspective on this, when the Lord Jesus was dedicated at the temple, that man had been there for 8 years already. Right? As an infant, the Lord Jesus dedicated the temple. When Jesus was confounding the scribes at the age of 12, the man had been there for 20 years. It's a long time, 20 years. It really is. And so it tells us, Jesus, verse 6, saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case. Now he knew it because, he's the Son of God, he knows everything. But he knew it because he passed him multitudes of times going up there to the temple. He knew he'd been a long time in that case. And he asked a question, a question that almost seems ridiculous when we first read it. Jesus saw him lie. He knew that he'd been now a long time in that case. He said to him, "Wilt thou be made whole?" Some translations say, "Do you want to be made well?" Now, what a question. I mean, it seems a strange question, doesn't it? I mean, why would he be there if he didn't want to be made well? Right? I mean, why has he made these efforts to get in prior times only to be defeated by somebody else if he didn't want to be made well? So in some ways, initially, it seems like a bizarre question, but really it isn't. It really isn't a bizarre question. Because the interesting thing is that I know a lot of sick people over the years, and you know what? Some people actually get so used to their condition that they actually begin to feel comfortable with it. And it kind of defines their life. They can't imagine not being sick anymore. I mean, in some ways, this eliminated a lot of decisions for this guy. He didn't have to think about, what do I have to do tomorrow, did he? I guess lie on the mat, that's what he did tomorrow, right? Because he did it yesterday, and he did it the day before. I mean, his life was pretty simple. The minute you get in that pool, it brings all kinds of new things into your life, doesn't it? And I say that because I meet people all the time that are struggling with areas of sin, and I ask them, do you want to be made well? And these sins are so part of their life now, they actually have become to be friends to them, in a sense. They can't imagine life without it. And they really don't want to be made well. They actually have come to like that condition. It's a great question for all of us, actually. I meet people and they're in assemblies. The assemblies are dying. And yet the people are comfortable. They like it like that, in a sense that, you know, you know where you stand and you know who's there and all the rest of it. And you get a lot of new people in there. I mean, all these new people bring with them baggage and all kinds of problems. And we're kind of comfortable. And I say to them, do you want to be made well? And I'm not sure that they do. They kind of like this kind of life support mechanism system that they're on. They're comfortable with it. See, it's a great question for every one of us in this room today. I don't know what your issues are. Maybe there's sins that are pet sins. Your pet sins. Do you want to be made well? I might ask the question to Burma Road Gospel Hall. Do you want to be made well? Do you really want to be what God wants you to be? It's going to mean massive changes spiritually to everybody. Do you want that? Or are you kind of comfortable with the status quo? See, the Lord brings big changes. And change is painful for people, isn't it? You know, you heard the saying about, you heard about the three elders trying to change a light bulb and somebody said, change? You know what I mean? In other words, we like it the way it is. Don't bring change. This is going to change everything for this man. So the Lord asks him, how serious are you? Do you want to be made well? And the sick man answers, and it's kind of interesting how he answers. He says, the impotent man answered him, "Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool, but while I'm coming, another steps down before me." He actually doesn't say yes. He just explains his problem every time I try to get in. You know, I don't have anybody to help me. He says, what I need is a friend, actually. Best friend anybody could ever have is just there by him. What a friend we have in Jesus, right? And what we need to deal with our problems is we need a friend. And you know what the thing about a friend is? They'll tell you the truth whether you like it or not. That's what a real friend is, right? We need a friend. And unlike the man who had four friends, remember the guy who had four friends that kind of parted the tiles and dropped him down? Gently dropped him down and then just dropped him down. But you know, but he had four. This guy don't have any friends. And so a true friend had arrived, the Lord Jesus, the one who sticks closer than a brother. And so the Lord Jesus now commands the impossible. He says to a man who has not been able to walk for 38 years, Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up thy bed and walk." Now, humanly speaking, this is almost an insult to this guy. I mean, he has no more possibility of him rising and taking up his bed and walking than anybody, right? I mean, how's he going to do that? He's crippled. And sometimes the Lord's commands seem impossible. Like, here, what about this one? "Be ye holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord." Is that easy? Anybody here find that easy? That's a difficult command, isn't it? But it's there. Here's another one. "Love one another as I have loved you." But Lord, you don't know who's in my assembly. Yeah, I do. Love one another. I mean, these are difficult things, aren't they? But when the Lord gives the command, he also gives the power to comply with the command. So he commands this man, stand up, take up your bed and walk. And he gives the power to do it. When he says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy," he provides the power for holy living. He provides the love. He's going to help us love one another by loving through us. Right? It's him that lives within us that provides the power for us to love one another. And so, John tells us, immediately, verse 9, the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked, and on the same day was the Sabbath. Oh boy. That's a problem, isn't it? Because immediately there's a problem. The Jews therefore said to him, that was cured. Yeah, and this is the sad thing. The guy's been there for 38 years and the law has done nothing for him but condemn him. Grace comes along, and now the man can walk. And all the law has to say to this man is, it's the Sabbath day, it is not lawful for you to carry your bed. You know, it's amazing, that legal spirit, it can really kind of cripple us sometimes. You know, we can misjudge people so easily. I remember I was in an assembly, I was actually at a Bible camp, and it was a teen camp, and it was a gospel camp, and there was this older guy there, and I was thinking, what's he doing there in the first place? But he had a long ponytail, and kind of looked, and I thought, boy, I'm going to give him the gospel. You know, I mean, he looks like he's the guy, you know, to get the gospel. I'm going to get him. Anyway, I got talking to him. Turns out he's one of the counselors. Well, I was flabbergasted. We're in for a right week here. But it turns out the guy was an undercover police officer in the drug squad. And so he rode around on Harley Davidsons and bought drugs so that he could put drug dealers in prison. Was an elder in an assembly not an hour from where I live, and a fine brother. But what I was doing was judging on outward appearance. Right? Now, we could do that real easy. So here's somebody, and they come in to our assembly, and they're tremendous trophies of grace, but they've still got bone through their nose, and you know, tattoos and all this, and they got all this stuff. And you know, we expect people to get saved certainly in North America, in a three-piece suit. It doesn't work that way.
right? I mean, they don't get saved in a black three-piece suit, the white shirt. In other words, they don't get the uniform straight away. And so it's very easy for us, instead of rejoicing in the grace of God, to see these supposed infractions to our code. Isn't that easy? That's the heart of all of us.
And so we need to learn to be people that can rejoice in the grace of God. These people obviously can't. It's the Sabbath. It's not lawful. And he answered them, because he that made me whole, the same said to me, take up thy bed and walk. Verse 12, they asked, what man is that which said to thee, take up thy bed and walk? And he didn't even know who it was. But then the Lord Jesus went to the man. And this is the most, I think, the most staggering verse of all. It says, after verse 14, after Jesus findeth him in the temple, he said to him, behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. What could be worse than being on a mat by a pool for 38 years, and every time you move close, somebody beats you to it? Splash. So frustrating. What could be worse could be to be all eternity in the lake of fire. Because you see, at least the pool held out some hope that maybe one day he'd be first in. But I'll tell you, the lake of fire, there's no hope. No hope of remission. No hope of release. I mean, it's permanent and it's hopeless. So we could, the Lord Jesus is saying, sin is serious. Sin no more. Obviously, the man's condition was connected with sin. We'll think more about that when we get to chapter 9. But I want to come back to this Sabbath issue. Because the man tells the Jews that it was Jesus that had made him whole. And I don't think he's malicious. He's just so excited. He wants them to know who'd done this so they can learn from him. And it says, therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus, sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. Jesus answered, and this is a tremendous verse. He says, my Father works hitherto and I work. What the Lord Jesus is saying is, while ever there's a pool of Bethesda, with all this evidence of the damage of sin in a fallen world, my Father and I can't rest. We're working. We're working to bring about redemption. We can't just look at this and be indifferent and be unmoved. We have to work. My Father's working, I am working, because we're not happy with the pool of Bethesda. We can't just settle while all the impact of a cursed world linger. We have a plan. We're proactive. We're doing something. And my Father's at work and I'm at work. And of course, when he talked in those terms, they realized what he was saying. He was claiming to be equal with God. The Jews, verse 18, sought the more to kill him because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also God was his Father, making himself equal with God. You know, the amazing thing is, they made the right deduction, but the wrong response. The right deduction is, he is equal with God. Right? That's the right deduction. The right response would have been fall down and worship. The wrong response was they sought to kill him. See, it's possible to come to the right deduction and the wrong response, isn't it? They did that. Well, we're doing good. Now we want to go and plunge into another pool. John 9. Turn there, please. And again, same thing, but rather than describing the architecture and all these other things that won't help you much on Monday morning, we want to think particularly about what happened there, although we will make some comments about the pool because it is significant. Remember these signs in the Gospel of John. There's a purpose for them, seven of them, selected with a specific purpose. In fact, just to keep your finger in John 9, look at John 20, where John very kindly lays out for us the whole point of these signs. John 20, 30 and 31, he says, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that believing you might have life through his name. So these signs are evidential signs. They're given with a purpose. They're to convince and to persuade men that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that believing that, they'd have life through his name. So there's a definite purpose. And as we look at this sign, one thing we'll observe in John's Gospel, we didn't have time to do that in the last one, but invariably what happens is there's a sign and then there's a resulting dialogue. Right? In other words, the long dialogues in John's Gospel usually come out of the signs and the discussion that follows. So in this chapter, 1 through 12 is the sign, 13 through 34 is an interrogation, basically, of both the man and his parents to find out how this all happened. And then in verse 35 through 41, there are the consequences, both for the man and for the Jews. So, maybe we'll just read verses 1 through 12, take the time just to familiar ourselves with the passage. Verse 1, "And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. His disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night comes when no man can work. Long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground, made clay of the spittle, anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay, and said unto him," here's our pool, "go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. He went his way therefore, and washed, and came seeing. The neighbors therefore, and they which before had seen him, that he was blind, said, Is not this he that sat and begged? Some said, This is he. Others said, He's like him. But he said, I am he. Therefore said they unto him, How were thine eyes opened? He answered and said, A man that is called Jesus made clay, and anointed mine eyes, and said to me, Go to the pool of Siloam and wash. I went and washed, and I received sight. Then said they unto him, Where is he? He said, I know not. Okay, so basically, this is the sign. This is what we're going to focus our attention on as much as we can. But I want you to notice something that is very common in the Gospel of John, and that is the development of the blind man's understanding of who the Lord Jesus was. It really comes out in this passage very clearly. For instance, in verse 11, when they asked him about this, I mean, the man was blind from birth and now he receives his sight, and so they're asking about the person that's done it to him, and his simple answer is this. Verse 11, he answered and said, A man that is called Jesus made clay, anointed mine eyes. And so his first understanding is very basic, isn't it? That he now can see because he met a man called Jesus. That's all he knows. A man called Jesus, right? That's basically it. Very simple. A man called Jesus. Verse 17. Now this interrogation continues. Verse 17, they say unto the blind man again, What sayest thou of him that he hath opened thine eyes? He said, He is a prophet. Okay? So now he's kind of moved along in his understanding, because what he's saying is, listen, this is not an everyday occurrence. I was blind from birth, and now this man called Jesus came along, and I can see he surely must be a prophet of God. Because look at what he's done. Okay? So in his understanding, there's a development. He's a prophet. Verse 33, again, we'll see some development. It says, again, they're interrogating him. Let's break in verse 30. The man answered and said to them, Why herein is a marvelous thing that you know not from whence he is, yet he opened mine eyes. Now we know that God hears not sinners, but if any man be a worshipper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. And so, he's a man, he's a prophet, he is truly a man from God. Right? If he wasn't of God, he couldn't do anything. Right? So there's this continued expansion of his understanding. He's a man called Jesus. No, he's a prophet. No, he's a man from God. There's no way he could have done this if he wasn't from God. And then we get the climax. Look at verse 35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. Because he He wouldn't back down in what he was saying about Jesus. He was expelled from the synagogue. He's put out of fellowship. And when he had found him, Jesus found this man, he said to him, "Dost thou believe on the Son of God?" He answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him?" Jesus said to him, "Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee." And he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. Okay, so you see this development. Now he realizes he's the Son of God, and he worships him. I'm just saying this is a theme in John's Gospel. You see it in John chapter 4. Remember the Samaritan woman? Let me just give you the references. John 4, 9. "How is it that thou, being a Jew, hast dealings with me, a Samaritan woman?" First perception is, well, he's a Jew. By the way, that's, he wasn't a black man. He wasn't a China man. He was a Jew. Okay? I mean, let's just be honest. He was discernible and recognizable as a Jew. How is it, this Samaritan woman says, that you, being a Jew, has dealings with me, a Samaritan woman? And then, in John 4:12, he says to this woman that, "I'll give you water, you never thirst again." And he says, "Are you greater than our father Jacob?" So, she's saying, hold on a second. You're a Jew, but the claims you're starting to make, are you telling me that you're greater than one of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Okay. And then, verse 19, he says, "Go get your husband." She says, "I don't have a husband." He says, "Yeah, you're right. You've had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband." And she says, "Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet." See, they just met, and he knows everything about her life. Isn't that amazing? He says, I perceive you're a prophet. And then, verse 29, she runs down the hill, and she says to the men of Samaria, "Come and meet a man that told me all things that ever I did. Could this be the Christ?" Now, she knows it is. He's just told her, right? But you see what I'm saying here? It starts out, he's just a Jew, but it ends up, he's the Messiah. So all along, there's this growing perception of who the Lord is. And by the way, that's our task as we witness to people, is to change their perception concerning the Lord Jesus. We have to do that. Many people think he's a good person. Many think he's a good teacher. Many believe he was a Jew. Many believe a lot of things about him. But ultimately, the bottom line is this. They have to come to that recognition that he is the Son of God. That's the purpose of the Gospel of John. Now, second thing I want to just observe about this passage is the preoccupation of the religious leadership with the question how here. This man who was blind from birth is healed. And so notice as they question here, verse 9, some said, "This is he." Others said, "He is like him." But he said, "I am he." "Therefore said they unto him," verse 10, "How were thine eyes opened?" Verse 15. Then again, the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. Verse 19. They asked them, that's his parents, saying, "Is this your son, whom you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" Verse 26. Then said they to him again, "What did he to thee? How opened he thine eyes?" You see this preoccupation? They're preoccupied with the mechanics of it. You are blind, now you see. How did that happen? Can you give us the how? You see, they're asking the wrong question. If they'd have asked the how would explain itself, wouldn't it? I mean, the woman of Samaria does the same thing, doesn't she? How can you give me this living water? The well is deep, you don't even have a bucket. See, all she can think of is the mechanics. How can that happen? It's the wrong question. You don't need to know the how, you need to know the who. Once you know the who, the how makes perfect sense. Right? Once you know who it is, it's the Son of God, nothing's difficult to explain. And so we've got to start with the right question. What they should have been saying is, who is this man that can give blind sight to the blind? Same today, I suppose. Somebody's life is completely transformed. used to be the, when we worked in Ireland, one of the brothers, he was the community drunk. He was always kind of walking up the high street, causing mayhem, all the rest of it. The man gets gloriously saved. His life is straightened out. He's just a pillar in the community. And everybody's saying, how did this happen? Right? What the question is not how, it's who. He met the Lord Jesus. By the way, the gospel is not a formula, it's a person. We want to introduce people to a living person, not a formula. Formulas can't save anybody. A savior can save people. Right? That's our emphasis. It's got to be preaching Christ in Him crucified. It's a person that we've to communicate to people. So the four lessons in this passage, quick ones really. First of all, a lesson concerning the Savior in verses 5 through 7. They're not necessarily in chronological order. Verses 5 through 7 is a lesson concerning the Savior. Verses 2 and 3, we're going to have a look at a lesson concerning suffering. And then verses 1 through 9 as a whole, a lesson concerning salvation. And then finally, verse 4 and 5, a lesson concerning service. And I'll repeat them just in case you are trying to scroll all that down and you're not doing a very good job of it. A lesson concerning the Savior, verses 5 through 7. I want to just point something out in the previous chapter that I think is going to set the tone here. Chapter 8, verse 12, previous chapter, Lord Jesus says, "Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." I am the light of the world. And the Jewish religious leadership, when he makes this statement, "I am the light of the world," what do they want to do with the light of the world? Well, it's interesting, verse 59, it says, they took up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. And so here's the picture. He says, "I'm the light of the world," and they want to bury that light under a pile of stones. And that would put the light out, wouldn't it? I mean, usually, you know, a light, if you kind of cover it with whatever, it puts the air out. So, "I'm the light of the world," and they want to bury the light of the world under a heap of stones. Quench the light. That's what they want to do. So, chapter 9, there's a definite link, right? Notice at the end of chapter 8, "Then took they up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by." And then chapter 9 begins this way, "And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth." I want to suggest to you that what the Lord Jesus is about to do is to prove the statement he made in chapter 8. "I'm the light of the world. Here's the evidence." He was good at that, right? For instance, I mean, he's done it several times. In John 6, he says, "I'm the bread of the life, bread of life." How did he prove it? Fed 5,000 people, right? In other words, it wasn't just an idle statement. He backed it up. He proved, "I am the bread of life. Look what I can do here in the wilderness using 5 loaves and 2 fishes. I can feed this multitude, 5,000 people. John 9, he says, "I am the light of the world." He's going to prove it by giving sight to a man who all his life has known nothing but darkness. He's going to prove he's the light of the world. John 11, he's going to say, "I am the resurrection of the life." It's not an idle statement. What's the context of the statement? There's a man who's been dead 4 days and by now he's starting to smell. He stinks. And God raises, the Lord raised him from the dead. Proves. So these "I am" statements, of course, they're significant because he's claiming to be the "I am" that appeared to Moses back in Exodus 3:14. "I am." And so he's going to prove that to vindicate his claim to be the light of the world. And he's also going to use it to illustrate the spiritual condition of the Jews. Because in verse 39 through 41 of the chapter 9, he says, Jesus said, "For judgment I am come into the world, that they which see not might see, and they which see might be made blind. Some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said to him, Are we blind also? Jesus said to them, If you were blind, you would have no sin. but now you say we see, therefore your sin remains. And so he's going to kind of turn it on them and illustrate that really they're the ones who are blind because they can't see the light of the world. He's right there in front of them and they can't see him. They're really blind. So, what does the healing of the blind man teach us about the Savior? You know, it's very interesting how rare the healing of blind people is in the Bible. In the Old Testament, giving sight to the blind is so rare, the only incidents that come anywhere close would be in 2 Kings 6 and verse 18, where Elisha prayed the Lord would smite the people with blindness. Remember, the king of Syria was coming into Samaria, and he actually gets them and leads them right into the capital city, and they're blind, and then he prays, Lord, open their eyes. Okay, so, but again, I hardly think that he would complain that he had opened the eyes of the blind. He prayed the Lord would blind them, and he prayed the Lord would remove the blindness. And so that would be one example. But basically, it's very, very rare in the Old Testament to see any example of somebody who was blind receiving sight. In fact, this blind man's confession fits in. Look at verse 32 says, since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? Well, this is really rare. Okay? And yet, when it comes to the Lord Jesus, there are more miracles of giving sight to the blind recorded of him than any other category of miracle. Matthew records four incidences in Matthew 9, 12, 15, and 21. Luke, one incident in Luke 7. Mark, two incidents, Mark 8 and Mark 10. And now, John, here in John chapter 9. In other words, you've gone all through Old Testament history, and this has never happened since the beginning of the world. All of a sudden now, the Lord Jesus comes on the scene, and it's happening, it's happening, it's happening. Blind people have been given their sight. It's just kind of happening. Almost prolifically, it seems. Now, let's look back to Psalm 46 just for a moment, because we want to see that this giving sight to the blind is something that God does. Psalm 46. 146, sorry. Psalm 146, verse 8. The Lord openeth the eyes of the blind. The Lord raiseth them that are bowed down. The Lord loveth the righteous. So, and that the Lord there is L-O-R-D capitalized. It's Jehovah. Jehovah himself is the one who gives sight to the blind. We also see that when Isaiah began to talk about the coming of Messiah, of course, there's also the threat of false messiahs. So how were they to know that the real Messiah was on the scene? Let me just read you a couple of references. You don't have to turn here. Isaiah 29, verse 18 and 19. Isaiah 29, verse 18 and 19. Speaking of Messiah's coming, it says, in that day shall the deaf hear the words of the book. The eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The meek also shall increase their joy in the Lord. The poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. Speaking of the days of Messiah, and it says, as we've already pointed out, the blind shall see out of obscurity. We also observe in verse chapter 35 of Isaiah and verse 5, another reference to the coming days of Messiah, it says, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, then shall the lame man leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing, in the wilderness shall waters break out, streams in the desert. So again, messianic age going to be evidenced by the blind being able to see. Isaiah 42 verse 7, speaking of the servant of Jehovah. And he says, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison. So all we're saying is that part of the evidence that is promised, that the real Messiah is here, is that the blind will receive their sight. So we've gone all these centuries, it's not happened. And now Jesus comes on the scene, it's happening. It's happening. And so what he's saying is, I'm the Messiah. That's what he's saying. These are written that you might
believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and thus believe it, you might have life in his name.
So it's evidential. And just one more piece of evidence, and it's a beautiful piece of evidence, I think, is, remember John the Baptizer when he was in prison? And the reference is in Matthew 11, verse 5, we won't turn there. But John is really discouraged, and he sends his disciples, and he sends them with a question. Are you the one, or should we look for another? That's how discouraged John is.
Right? Earlier on, at his baptism, he had no question who he was. But now, discouragement set in, and he's not thinking right. Are you the one, or should we look for another? You know what the Lord says to him? Go tell John this. You know what comes next? The blind receive their sight. Those, that'll settle it. You don't have to say anything else.
That'll kind of nail it down for him, right? Once he knows that's what's happening, he'll know that I'm the one. And so it's evidence that Christ is the light of the world, that he is the Messiah. The lesson concerning suffering is a big question that we don't have big time to deal with. But it is a fascinating question here, because as we look at John 9 again, having had this lesson concerning the Savior, and we'll try and get through these as quickly as we can. The question the disciples ask, verse 2, the disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? What a question. Was this blindness the result of the man's own sin, or was it the result of his parents' sin? The Jews' philosophy of suffering was that all disability was the result of sin. Job's three comforters, they come to Job, and of course all the suffering he's going through, they say in Job 22, modern paraphrase, you must have been a really bad lad for all this to happen to you. And that's what they're saying. Right? It's because you've been a rascal. That's why this is happening. And so there's that general feeling. In fact, the rabbis even taught that in the womb, babies are able to sin. They cited, for instance, that Esau tried to kill Jacob in his mother's womb. Now, we know that there was some fighting going on in there, right? And sometimes we get some... one of my boys was a soccer player before he came out. We knew that. But they weren't trying to kill each other. But they had that philosophy. So it raises the question, what is the cause of suffering? And we have to say that in a sense, in a very general sense, all suffering is because of sin. Right? Romans 5, through one man, sin came into the world, and death by sin, and sin passed upon, or death passed upon all men, so that all have sinned. So we know that in a certain sense, the whole creation is groaning and travailing, Romans 8:22, until now. And part of the idea is this, that when Adam fell, he had dominion over the creation, and you couldn't have a fallen head over an unfallen creation. Can you imagine what could have happened if you had a fallen head over an unfallen creation? So when he fell, the whole thing came crashing down. And it's waiting now for the manifestation of the sons of God, right? The whole creation is waiting to be put right. And actually creation is wailing and groaning, and the sounds of it. And if you live anywhere near Missouri, you'll see creation groaning as these tornadoes rip through whole neighborhoods. And, well, you had your own little kind of mini experience here before I got here. So we say that sin is because of this, the general consequences of the fall. Secondly, sometimes the sins of the parents do affect the children, don't they? There are children born addicted to crack cocaine in North America. Now, wasn't their problem, was it? How could they be born that way? Because the parents were addicted to crack cocaine. So the sins of the parents had a definite bearing on the children. There are a lot of babies born into the world HIV positive. Was it their sin? No. But was it their parents' sin? Yes. Right? So sometimes the sins of the parents do have effects on the children. Sometimes suffering is because of one's own personal sins. I have a friend, he's paralyzed all down one side.
before he was saved, he was a drug addict. He got gloriously saved, but God didn't take the consequences away. He had a massive stroke as a result of having a bad dose of drugs, and he carries that with him till this day, and will wait till he gets a new body before it's put right. But his own sin brought consequences. And there are consequences. But there's another reason for sin here, and it's a beautiful reason that the Lord Jesus gives. In this case, he says, Jesus answered, neither has this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. Sometimes the Lord allows suffering so that his work can be manifest in a very particular way in that person. You, I'm sure, familiar with the suffering that Corrie ten Boom went through. For doing the right thing, actually. She protected the Jews during the Holocaust, right? She hid them, she helped them. And she did the right thing, and she ended up in a concentration camp called Ravensbrück, and her sister, Betsy, was killed. And she was there in the prison camp, and she said an amazing statement. She said, there's no pit so deep that God's love is not deeper still. That's a great statement, isn't it? And so, in a sense, the works of God were made manifest in that suffering. Joni Erickson Tada, you know about her. Prime of her life, jumps into a swimming pool, paralyzed from the neck down. And God has never healed her, but his work has been made manifest through her life. The gracious way she's accepted her troubles and difficulties. And so sometimes God allows suffering so that the works of God should be made manifest. Sometimes in healing, in this case, sometimes in not healing, but showing his grace sufficient. I love Job's attitude. We talked about Job and how he must have been a bad lad. That's what they were saying. But Job said an amazing thing. He says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Isn't that amazing? The work of God is manifest in Job's life there, isn't it? Whatever God brings in my life, I'll still trust him. That's wonderful, isn't it? So there's some great lessons here concerning suffering. Lesson concerning salvation, because we've got to get this one in if we don't get the rest in, because, forgive me, I'm on borrowed time now. Are you okay? If you have to go, leave. Okay, all right. I won't be offended if your stomach is growling that much. Actually, there's a couple of buns here if you're really hungry. Lesson concerning salvation. I think this is a beautiful object lesson of the gospel. You see, the man was born blind from birth. And the human race is spiritually blind from birth. Right? We're born sinners. Born in rebellion against God. Born blinded by the God of this world. We're born blind. Satan tries to keep us that way. And then secondly, the uniqueness of using clay made from spittle in this miracle. That's a very interesting thing, isn't it? I mean, how the Lord got this clay and he spat and he made got the dirt and made and put it on the man's eyes and then says go wash in the pool of Siloam, and I suppose you're having that on your eyes would really drive you to the pool, wouldn't it? You know what I mean? Because like, for instance, I'll give you an example. I used to play rugby in England, and of course in Northern England where I was grew up, it rains in between the showers, so I would go out and play rugby. And, of course, I'd have a nice, clean kit and all the rest of it. And within 15 minutes, probably even less, of playing rugby, well, I was just covered from head to foot in mud. And then when the game is over, you come in, and it's dried on you, all this muck. Plastered. Nobody had to tell me, go get in the shower, right? I mean, it was like, I got to get this stuff off. It's driving me nuts. I mean, I'm wanting to scratch it off. It's so thickly on there, right? And so the idea is this, that that basically this clay on his eyes is an irritant, and it's to drive him to the place of cleansing. I believe that the Holy Spirit is God's irritant. Right? He's given to convict the world that's born blind of sin and righteousness and judgment to come. I like door-to-door work.
I know that sounds strange, but I actually quite enjoy it. And I like getting people lost. That's my primary objective on the Doors, is to get people lost.
And I get, people get really mad sometimes because of our conversations. And I really get, I get excited. I'm not trying to make people mad, but I like it when they get mad. I remember one day I was talking to a man, and he insisted. I asked him why should God let him into his heaven, and he told me that, well, he was a perfect man and he'd never done anything wrong. So I said, I need to shake your hand. I said, I don't meet many perfect men. And I said, by the way, are you married? He said, why do you want to know if I'm married? I said, well, I just wanted to ask if your wife shared your opinion. He didn't want me to meet his wife. She'd have told the real story, huh? But the guy was so mad at the end of that conversation, he was yelling at me and kicking me out of his yard. But I'm really glad he was, because, you see, the guy had a false idea of his state, didn't he? I've never done anything wrong. So what we did is we helped get him lost.
Now, of course, we want to see him get saved, but you'll never get saved until you're lost. You won't go to the pool to wash the clay off if you don't have the clay there irritating you. You see, it's this idea of it's driving him to that place where he'll find cleansing.
And then we come to the Pool of Siloam, if you ever wondered where I was ever going to get there. But the Pool of Siloam, he tells us, verse 7, set him, go wash in the Pool of Siloam. Now, there were obviously other pools in the city of Jerusalem. Why the Pool of Siloam? Why specifically there? Why did he just say, go home and wash in a bucket of water? Why specifically the Pool of Siloam? And he says, which is by interpretation sent. Because the water actually came from another place. It was sent actually down Hezekiah's aqueducts. The Pool of Siloam was actually at the end of Hezekiah, and you can actually, they've kind of dug it up now, you can actually, if you can fit in, you can actually go down Hezekiah's aqueduct. It's built outside the city. Hezekiah was an amazing king, but he was also a great engineer. And he made this aqueduct bring in from a spring outside the city walls into the city, and that's where the Pool of Siloam is. So the water sent from somewhere else. And the idea is this, that when you have come to the place where you recognize that you're a dirty sinner, there's only one place to go to get cleansing. It's the one who God has sent into the world. Go to the Pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. And by the way, the Lord is going to kind of verify what he's just said, because he's going to tell us that he is the one that was sent into the world. And so clearly, verse 4, for instance, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. So, the final picture, which I think is beautiful about salvation here, is this, that the man's life was changed. Because people are, verse 8, the neighbors therefore, and they that before had seen him, that he was blind, said, is not this he that sat and begged? Some said, this is he. Others said, he's like him. But he said, I am he. And the idea is this, he looks the same, but he's not the same.
And people are kind of, isn't this the guy that used to, and that's exactly, when somebody gets really saved, they'll say, isn't this the guy that I used to know that was terrorizing the neighborhood? He looks like him, but it can't be him. But it is him. You see? Because if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creature. All things are passed away, behold, all things have come new. So if you truly recognize you're born as a sinner, you're convicted by the Holy Spirit, you're sent or driven to Christ, the sent one, as your means of cleansing and salvation, and then your life is changed. And that's the story of salvation, isn't it? And it's a beautiful story.
And then finally, there's a lesson concerning service, and it's not going to take me very long at all. Because he says, Jesus said, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night comes when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Lord Jesus recognized that the time was short. The night comes when no one can work. As long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. But now he's no longer in the world. And who's the light of the world now? Ye are the light of the world. Right? When he was in the world, he was the light of the world. Now, you're the light of the world. But the night is coming when no man can work. So, are you working?
are you, like John, developing people's perception of who Christ is? He's not just a man, not just a prophet. He is a prophet, but not just a prophet. He's a man of God. He is not only that, he is the Son of God. These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing you might have life in his name. Forgive me, I went 10 minutes over, but I wanted to finish. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful for these two pools and the amazing things that happened there. This man that for 38 years, in absolute frustration, was desperately looking for a friend. And Father, we're thankful that a true friend found him that day, the Lord Jesus. And that man was able to walk for the first time in 38 years. And yet the Lord Jesus warned him to sin no more, lest the worst thing come upon him. Father, we ask you to show us the seriousness of and the hopelessness of what the place called hell is really like. Father, too, we're thankful for the Lord Jesus being the light of the world, when he was in the world, and we're thankful that he was the sent one, the one sent to deal with the issue of cleansing. And we certainly would pray, Father, that we might indeed now, in his absence, be the light you would have us to be in this world. So again, we commend ourselves to thee in the rest of the day, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks. Amen.